Last October, the Sunday I was supposed to speak to you was quite a strange day for me. I'd never before in my life missed a speaking engagement, and I'd never before seen the inside of an ambulance. So both of those things happened on the same day. And when I woke up this morning all fine and drove to church without any mishap, I was very grateful. So it's really lovely to be with you today. I'm going to read the scripture and then say a prayer, and then we'll just jump in together. Father, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the way it comforts us and challenges us and sets our feet in the path of life. But mostly we thank you that it opens our eyes to you and shows us who you are. I pray, Lord, that through my words, your word for each person in this room would be spoken. I pray that what is not of you would fall away, and that what is of you would last and bring life. So we offer all of us up to you right now. And we ask that your spirit would simply, that you, Spirit, would have your way with us today. In Christ's name, amen. I think I said I'd read the scripture and then pray, but hey, that's okay. Okay, if you would turn with me to Philippians 3. I'm going to read from verses 10 to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the NRSV, which might be different from your translations, but that's okay. Paul writes these words. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, their glory is in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. My beloved. Those are beautiful words, familiar words, I'm sure, to many of you, but beautiful nonetheless. As you're sitting here together, I want you to just stop for a minute and think about what's inside of you for a minute. Think about the desires that are hidden away as you sit in your seat. What do you want? What are the huge wants that wake you up at night, make you eat chocolate in the middle of the night? What are the little ones that come and go but that will set the direction of your feet today? Do you know yourself well enough to know what you want? And do you know why you want them? Do you know where your desires have taken you in the past? Do you know where your desires are taking you into the future? Do you know what desires have brought you here today? good questions. This passage is ultimately about desire. And if you live in Paul's letters for a while, if you sit with him and read him and really look, you begin to get a feel for this man. We often think of Paul as this, you know, heavyweight theologian, but he was also a man of passion, and there's a lot of expressions of desires in his letters. And I would like to point out just a few of these. In Romans 1, and in the beginning of this book, Philippians, Paul writes of his longing, a real intense longing, to see his Christian brothers and sisters in those two places. And in Romans 7, Paul expresses his longing to do what's right. He also expresses his frustration that he's not always able to do that. In Romans 10, he says, "My heart's desire is that my people would know Christ." That's his heart's desire. Those are heavy, emotive words. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes of his desire for peace among the Christians in Corinth. He's grieved by the fighting that he sees among them, and he wants them to be unified. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul gets a little more personal. He writes of his own anguish over the deterioration of his relationship with the Corinthian church. He longs to be in fellowship with that church, and this desire has been thwarted, and it's caused him a lot of pain. And he spends a great deal of energy in the two letters of Corinthians to the Corinthian church, explaining his ministry, and you get a sense that he longs, on a human level, for them to recognize the validity of his way of doing ministry, how he lives out his calling for Christ. But perhaps the most poignant expression of desire of all is Paul's second letter to Timothy. Paul addresses this letter as, "To Timothy, my beloved child." And then he goes on to say that he remembers Timothy day and night in his prayers and longs to see him. And in chapter 4, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for all these other ones have deserted me except for Luke, and I'm alone." So if you read the letters looking, you see that Paul has desires of companionship. He desires the peaceful resolution of conflict. He desires the fellowship of Christians that he loves. He's not a rock. He's a human being. He suffers. He feels pain. He wants to be right. He wants to be accepted. He wants to have his ministry validated. And yet, underneath all these very real, very human desires, powerful as they were for him, there was an overriding desire in his life that motivated him and shaped the direction of his feet. And that was his desire to know Christ. It was this overwhelming desire that balanced out the potentially damaging forces of these other desires inside of him. And it was this overriding desire that gave him hope when he experienced the disappointments in these other areas of his life. And so today we're going to look at that desire of Paul and how it gave him strength to run the race of life. But I don't want to rush too quickly away from putting the attention on ourselves for a bit and our human desires. Now, I know that the word desire can evoke a whole bunch of images. Often we think of desires that get us into trouble, that are fairly negative. But as I tried to describe by looking at Paul, there's also a lot of really good human desires, such as our desire for family and friends and meaningful employment and financial stability and physical health and healthy relationships. This is the stuff that we long for as human beings. But in either case, you know, whether we're talking about those difficult desires that sometimes can get us into trouble, or the more honorable-looking desires, they're often flowing out of or expressions of more core needs and longings that we have within us as human beings. So I'm going to read a list of some of these core desires that are within us as humans. And I just want you to make a little mental note if any of them are particularly powerful within you, okay? The desire to get things right, to do things perfectly. The desire to be approved of and loved. The desire to succeed and be esteemed. The desire to be special, somehow set apart or unique from others. the desire for knowledge, to be an expert who has answers, the desire to be safe, the desire for security, the desire for pleasure and comfort, a desire to be strong, and the desire to be at peace, both within yourself and in your relationships with others. Do any of those sound vaguely familiar? I do a lot of spiritual direction with people, and one of the things that we work on is often finding out what are those core things that drive you, and where have they taken you? Where are they taking you? You see, as we pursue these desires, we're also simultaneously trying desperately to avoid something, the opposite of that desire. So if you need to be perfect, you're trying to run away from that experience of your own imperfection. If you need to be loved, you're trying to run away from that feeling of being rejected. If you need to succeed, you're trying to run away from that feeling of failure. And that running to something and running away something is a really powerful force. We do it because when we experience the opposite of our core desires, it feels like death, doesn't it? Do you know what I'm trying to say? If you need affirmation and you experience disapproval, it feels a bit like you're being unmade. And that's scary stuff. And so at the bottom of this huge pyramid of human desires that we have within us, there is one overriding desire, and that is our instinct for survival, our instinct for self-preservation, our instinct to avoid that experience of death, however that might come to us. That's important. Hold on to that idea. Now, I will get back to Philippians. I promise I have not forgotten that that's the passage. But I want us to delay a little bit longer and just look for a moment at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Because in these creation stories in the beginning of Genesis, we have revealed for us God's deepest desires. God wanted us, and I'm going to summarize here because we don't have time to really go back to those stories, but just remember that picture of Eden in your mind. God wanted us to live in a safe and beautiful place. God wanted us to have human relationships that mirrored the intimacy of the Godhead. God wanted our love to be fruitful and multiply and cover the earth. God wanted us to live without fear or insecurity or self-consciousness or shame. And God shared his authority with us and gave us the earth to care for. So God wanted us to have work that was meaningful. And finally, God wanted us to have real intimacy and communion with him. Now, as I look at those other longings I mentioned earlier, I think to myself, I think deep down in, we are all hungry for Eden. We're all somewhere within us longing for that life that we were created for, a life that's filled with this knowledge of goodness. Now, the story of Genesis, you know, it didn't end happily. We know that. Eve looked at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she thought, you know, that fruit looks pretty good. The snake had stirred up a curiosity and a desire within her, and she thought, well, I wonder what the knowledge of evil looks like. You know, the knowledge of good is pretty nice. And so she ate it, and she shared it with the man, and it cost them everything. Paradise lost. And the man and the woman were sent to live east of Eden, out in the wilds, where they would live with suffering and death and sorrow and thorn and thistles, where birthing new life would be painful and love would wound and survival would be a battle. We have the longing of Eden, but we too live our lives east of Eden, and we are destined to live not just with the knowledge of good, but the knowledge of evil. Okay? However, I believe that much of what occupies us as human beings is motivated by our desire to build for ourselves little Eden projects, little safe ghettos where we can hide from the knowledge of evil. And we spend our energy hoarding for ourselves the knowledge of good and escaping the knowledge of evil. As human beings, we don't want to suffer. We want to preserve our life Suffering scares us. It rocks us to our core. And we convince ourselves that if we meet these other desires, you know, if we work hard enough, if we spend wisely, if we surround ourselves with the right people, if we surround ourselves with beauty, if we live a good life, then God might protect us and our good efforts might protect us. You know, if we're just perfect enough, or loved enough, or special enough, or knowledgeable enough, or secure enough, or strong enough, if we avoid conflict, we might get through life not drinking too deeply from the cup of suffering. In a nutshell, we're spending our energy driven by this desire to preserve ourselves. And so we're busy, and we build for ourselves these little lives, very active, far away as we can from the troubles of the world. And we even make churches where we can enjoy warmth and light, and where we can kind of get away from the coldness and the darkness and the ugliness of the world. And we are so thankful that we're safe and dry and that we're tasting the goodness of God. And Satan is only too happy to encourage the construction of our Eden projects. And we too find ourselves captured by the whisper of the snake. And we bow down and we worship the false gods of peace at any price, and pleasure and perfection and human love, and uniqueness and success and security and knowledge and strength. But even they cannot protect us. Things go wrong. Marital problems and health scares and death and job losses, financial setbacks, the thorns and thistles and the birth pains and the horrors of Eden, living east of Eden, burrow their way into our little paradises made of sand. And when this happens, we're filled with fear and sadness and outrage, and we wonder where we've gone wrong or who we've gone wrong with or why has God abandoned us. And we begin to ask ourselves how we can do it differently next time, how we can protect ourselves a little bit better, how we can cut ourselves off from the pain of life, how we hunger after Eden. But the road home is not found by running back to Eden. There is no going back. Eden is gone. And Paul, in this passage, is revealing another way home. And now I'm back. I'm back to Philippians. You see, in this passage, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. And it's a church that has known a great deal of suffering and a great deal of loss for following Jesus. They've been persecuted. And he knows that it's hard for them. He knows that they must be tempted to compromise. He knows that they must be tempted. They must be tempted to give in to that survival instinct. He knows that they're tempted to compromise a little bit their faith in Jesus to make security and comfort and safety their new God. And therefore, he's writing to encourage them, and he does so by holding himself up as an example, as a pattern for them to follow. So let's take a closer look at this passage and see what Paul's offering. The passage begins with Paul clearly stating the consuming desire of his life. Verse 10, he says, "I want to know Christ." Here we have it. That's his overriding desire. It's not to be safe. It's not to avoid the knowledge of evil. It's not to hoard the knowledge of good. It's not to be perfect or find belonging in a church community. It's not to be loved. It's not to be successful. It's not even to be righteous or holy or good. It's not to be admired. It's not to be set apart as the spiritual elite one. It's not even to be strong. It's not even to be wise. No, Paul wants to know Christ. And this is the longing that propels him and motivates his life. And that's why we see in verse 7, he says, you know, "I consider everything loss compared to the all-surpassing richness of knowing Christ." He's found life in Christ. And then he goes on to define how he wants to know Christ in verse 10. And this is crucial. He says he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings. Now, Paul here is saying that his desire to know Christ is so intense that he longs to experience not just Jesus' power, but to share in his suffering. Why? because this is how his desire for Jesus will be filled. He wants to know Christ, and he knows that he will come to know Christ most deeply in two seemingly opposite ways. First, Paul will come to know Jesus as he experiences the power of that resurrection in his life. You know, it will happen when he drinks deeply of the knowledge of good and he sees people coming to know Jesus and the churches are filled and people are raised from the dead and given back their sight and all those exciting things. He knows he will experience Jesus. But he's also, and more radically and challengingly, saying that he will also come to know Jesus when he experiences the suffering that Jesus experienced. So, you know, when life works out in such a way that he is drinking deeply of the knowledge of evil, when he's persecuted, when he's sitting in jail like he is in this letter, when he's rejected by his own people, when he's abandoned and lonely and is experiencing failure and a lack of peace and relationships and a lack of success, and he's weak, that he will also be coming to know Jesus. Paul wasn't satisfied just sharing in Jesus' power. He wanted to share in Jesus' refusal to spend his life avoiding suffering. And this is the key, really, to the whole book of Philippians. Jesus did not let that desire for self-preservation define his life. Jesus was driven by the desire to do the will and work of his Father. And in Philippians 2, Paul puts it out really clearly for us. He wrote how Jesus was once in heaven. Jesus was in a place of great beauty, of peace and security, the kind of place that we can't even imagine. And yet Jesus chose to take on our humanity and become one with our wild world east of Eden. And he chose to embrace a world where sorrow and joy go hand in hand. He subjected himself to thorns and thistles. He opened himself up to hunger and thirst and loneliness and abandonment and rejection and physical pain. He embraced the messiness of our world. He became poor. He chose to live with the costliness of knowing evil, even allowing his body to be broken and his blood to be shed so that we might have life. Jesus was ruled by a completely different set of desires than the desire to preserve his life. And that was the desire to glorify his Father and do his Father's will. Now, Jesus was Paul's pattern for living. And if this was the life that Jesus would choose, Paul would choose the same. And as Paul did this, as Paul moved out into the world, sharing with the dark and wounded world the love of Jesus, as he experienced the resurrection power of God breaking through, and as he experienced the, you know, power of darkness beating him up, Paul was knowing Jesus. He was sharing in Jesus' choices and Jesus' life. So Paul experienced Jesus when the angel set him free from prison, and Paul experienced Jesus when he was left alone and abandoned in prison. And that's why Paul could say, "I rejoice in my sufferings." Because he knew his sufferings wouldn't remove him from his deepest desire. Instead, his suffering would lead to the fulfillment of his deepest desire. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was preparing this sermon, I found this pattern of living radically challenging. This is not how I live most of my days. I have two children, and if you want to see what you value in life, watch how you parent. Everything in me wants to protect them. Everything in me wants to help them avoid the knowledge of evil and experience the knowledge of good. And deep down in, I do believe that if I do this, if I can protect them from bad things and allow them to experience good things, that life's going to be okay. But that is not the pattern of life that Paul is holding out in this passage. No, yes, most of the time we might spend our energy, no matter what we say in our mind, but we might spend our time and our energy running away from things that cause us pain and running towards things that bring us comfort. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is running a different race. He's spending his energy running towards Jesus. And what gave Paul the hope and the strength to persevere in this running was his ultimate hope in his own resurrection. You know, Paul believed that if he participated with Jesus' pattern of life on earth, he would also be participating with, you know, Jesus' pattern of life on heaven. He would be joining Jesus in that glory of the resurrection. And one day his sufferings would come to an end. You know, one day the fulfillment of his deepest desires would come. One day he would see Jesus face to face and know him even as he's fully known. And that's what made Paul have this crazy ability to embrace the present, no matter if he looked like a winner or a loser. He knew that one day all would be well, and therefore he refused to give up. And that's what we see happening, he says in verse 12. He says, "Not that I've already obtained this or have already reached the goal of knowing Jesus and of knowing the resurrection, but," he says, "I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." Right now there are 6,000 women on the downs running the race for life. And maybe you know some of those women. Maybe you were one of those women running yesterday. Well, in these verses, Paul is basically writing about his own race for life. And he recognizes he's not at the end, he's not at the finish line, he's in the middle of the race, and it's a hard slog because it's not a race that lasts around the downs, it's a race that lasts a lifetime. And he's acknowledging for the church in Corinth that it's not easy. It hurts, it's difficult, and it would be easy to stop. It would be easy to give up. It would be easy to let what happened in the past or what happened in the present make you, you know, take off your running shoes. But Paul is expressing in these verses his refusal to give up, even when he's sitting in prison. You know, he says, "I press on, I strain forward." These verbs imply great effort. He keeps going. And it's like Paul is saying, he's trying to say to the church in Philippi, this is how I'm making sense of my suffering. This is how I make sense of it as I sit here alone and imprisoned. This is how I am continuing to run the race of life, even when it hurts, and you can do the same. And in verse 17, Paul appeals to the church to imitate him, even as he imitates Jesus. So Paul patterns his life after Jesus, and he's saying, come pattern your life after me. Don't live for survival, live for Christ. If I can do it, you can, Paul's saying. Don't give up. Keep going. Hang on to this pattern of life. Keep moving out into the world in his name. Don't play it safe. Even in your suffering, you will come to know Jesus. Run with me this race of life. And then Paul goes on to give a warning in verses 18 and 19. He says, many people don't follow this pattern. Many people have made enemies of the cross. The cross is not a symbol of self-preservation. It's not a symbol of holding on and maintaining your life. He said, they have made their God their belly and their minds are set on earthly things. And if we're honest, that self-preservation instinct within us despises the cross. You know, when we're driven by self-preservation, we are going to want to spend our time and our energy and our money making an Eden for ourselves. And we're going to be repulsed by this idea of continuing to pour ourselves out for Christ and his kingdom. And everyone in us in this room, no matter how long we've been a Christian, is going to struggle with that. I know Craig and I do. You know, it's really easy when I was 18 to say I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. But then when it led to costly choices and I realized, oh, I can't go back. You know, I've left my family, I've left my country. We don't have much money. We don't own a house. You know, all those earthly things. And you have to say, yeah, I'm choosing you for the long haul, even when it hurts, even when it's costly. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to persevere. But we all struggle. We struggle. I'm sure you struggle. No matter how long we've been Christians, that survival instinct riles up and says, go on, play it safe, live for yourself, live for your own kingdom. As we humans, we hold on to our life pretty tightly. But Paul warns of the dangers of all these false gods. You know, it's not wrong wanting love and perfection or knowledge or success or beauty or security or strength or approval or peace or pleasure. It's not wrong. But when they become the central passion of your life, when they get out of control, when you begin to believe that you'll actually find life by finding those things, you know, watch out. You'll sacrifice your very life to achieve them. And in the end, you'll lose your life. Ask a workaholic. They'll know. So Paul writes in verse 19, their glory will be their shame, and in the end it will destroy us. It's not wrong to desire other things from Christ. But if life is really what we are seeking, then we must be very clear about where life is found. We will not find life by running away from death. If we want life, run towards the one who is life. And Paul is saying to me, through this passage, you know, come, run the race of life with me. Join me as I join Jesus. Desire Jesus with me. Know Jesus with me. Share in his suffering. Share in his joy. Share in the promise of his resurrection. Leave behind your false gods of safety and security and self-preservation. There are these ancient stories of Irish monks who would get into little tiny boats and push themselves off the shore. And they would go alone with no oar. And they would cast themselves upon the ocean and say, Lord, take me where you want me. And wherever I land, I'll tell people about you. They ended up on far distant shores and, you know, shared the gospel. Those that made it, maybe there were some that didn't. But I ask myself and I ask you, are we ready to push off the shores of our lesser desires? Shall we cast ourselves on the ocean of God's goodness? Can we say to God, I leave behind my quest for Eden. I leave behind my desire for security and ease and comfort. I will run this crazy race you've set before me. I will follow you to Mordor and back if you'll have me. I embrace the terror and the darkness and the joy that lie in this life, for you are my heart's desire. And if we dare, let us be comforted by one thing. The fulfillment of our deepest desires will come. Love, security, safety, intimacy, meaning, belonging, wisdom, acceptance, righteousness, glory, these will one day be ours. It is as inevitable as our own death. For, as Paul writes in verse 20, our citizenship is not in this earth, it is on heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious ones. We will find our way home. We will find what our souls are looking for. We might not find our way back to Eden, but heaven awaits us, and it will take our breath away. Let's pray.